Okay, let's go ahead and get started. It is time for our Sunday school class as we get to our healing community discussion. That actually should say part two under foundations class, so don't let that boggle your mind with the mixed messages as they come forward. Okay, so just to refresh your memory, we have been working through this question of what it means to lay down roots about the Christ Pres way. Every organizational development people will tell you that you have to be clear on who you are before you have anything to give to the community around you. And so our foundations class is our opportunity to give that to you. So it's four semesters, and anybody who comes and gets to become part of the church, we invite them to come through this particular class so that they can sort of find out about what it is that makes us tick. And what we've been talking about this particular semester is the doctrine of the church and the way in which we believe the Bible conceives of Christian growth and what it means for us to be transformed. And what we tried to introduce last week, and I'm going to continue to build on this week, is that the Bible does not conceive of your transformation as a human being into what we believe God is making you to be. It does not conceive of that project outside of a community of people. Does that make sense? I do think that when most of us think about, you know what, this is going to be a different year. Let's say you make a New Year's resolution. This year, it's going to be different. I'm going to change this. I'm going to make these transformations in my life. I'm going to really, you know, knuckle up and just really do it. We mostly think about our own transformation in individualistic terms. It's me. If I just had more willpower, if I could just get back in exercise, if I could just lose a few pounds, we tend to think of transformation in purely individual terms. The Bible has no such conception. It's not less than an individual project. There's individual responsibility that we all have, but the way in which we are going to be formed into what God wants us to be is going to happen through community. So my relationships, my connections, the body that I belong to is a massive, giant piece of what God's doing in the entire world. Does that make sense? So we're trying, and I'm not even trying to overstate it for the purpose of illustration this morning. I simply want to say that community is going to be the place and the locale, if you were, of your particular healing. Does that make sense? That's what we're doing as we look at healing community. So a couple of years ago, Christianity Today released, this is November 4, 2019, a really fascinating article entitled Cyborg Church, One Body, Many People, which is kind of a strange sort of title. But the article was basically about the work that scientists are doing on brain studies, okay? We've had these ability to do these CT scans of the brain, and they're watching not only developmental things in children, but they're also watching human behavioral sciences discover these new things as well. Well, one of the things that they have discovered is what they refer to as a process called, Walker, come right on. There's no shame in walking right in front of me at all, because I'm totally open that way. Human beings engage in, RUF interns have to be abused. It's a part of the maturation process. Human beings engage in something, this article says, that we call cognitive extension. Bear with me for a second. What these scientists are noticing is that our brain, when you are using a tool, will actually begin to treat that tool as if it is a part of you. Okay, so let's imagine that you're working in carpentry, let's say, and you are there with a nail and you have a hammer. After a certain period of time of you working with that hammer and nail, your brain will begin to map the hammer as if it is part of your hand. It's fascinating, which is one of the reasons why musicians get so especially skilled at their instruments. The more and more you practice, the more the distance between me hearing the music in my head and it coming out of my hands. This is a guitar, the universal symbol for a guitar right here. I guess I should do this. If y'all didn't go to the first service, Damien's music this morning, oh my goodness, you are in for such a treat. It's spectacular. But you watch musicians do that, and for those that aren't necessarily proficient in that particular instrument, you stand in amazement. And I can hack away at a guitar, but I don't have any freedom of consciousness when I'm playing. But real musicians will actually allow their brain to map that instrument as if it's part of them. Does that make sense? Amazing sort of studies that are coming through. This is a quote from the article. For instance, when an experienced carpenter uses a hammer, the brain maps the end of the hammer as if it is the end of the hand. The hammer is incorporated into the body, allowing the carpenter to do something as if doing it with the hand. This is what the author concludes here. He says, this ultimately means that we don't think and learn solely with our brains and bodies. We literally think in better and more powerful ways in connection with elements outside our bodies. Isn't that fascinating? That we have these brain capacities, the article says, that we can supersize our human capacities, but only when we've learned how to be connected to other people. We've got therapists in the room, so I'm going to be careful not to sound like I know what I'm talking about when I talk like a therapist. But I've had numerous conversations with therapists who will confess that getting a person who is in need of help connected to other people around them is a massive, giant piece of getting them healthy again, learning how to be connected. John Cox is a therapist down in Jackson who came and did a couple of conferences for us on parenting and on marriage. And he kept saying that if I can get somebody back connected in meaningful community, he said, I'm mopping up after that. Why? Because the community is the point of our healing. Look, that concept sort of struck me because I do believe that we are in a time where when people begin to think about the role that the church plays in their particular spiritual lives, it's always a posture of diminishment, okay? The church is optional for people. The church is full of problems. The church is full of hypocrites. And for the generation that's coming up, here's the problem. The church is an institution. Yeah. Whenever you declare something to be an institution that has set meeting times, it has, let's be honest, bureaucracy. If you want to go to the Bible study, you know, you have to sign up on an app. And for some people, that generally immediately feels, I would say for the much, much older generation and for the much, much younger generation, that just feels inauthentic because it's not spontaneous. It's not something that sort of was born out of just a desire to be together. So the church in general has fallen on hard times, and it's been this way for quite some time. In every generation, you have pundits that predict the end of the church. You know, the church as an organization, you know, that's building all these buildings and, you know, working out programming is going to be a dinosaur. Of course, I've been saying this for 50-some-odd years in American Christianity. It's not happened yet. Why? Because as it turns out, the institution of God's people, of the church, is the very thing that ceremonializes the healthy motions that we do to stay normal, to stay human. In other words, when you begin to build in a practice of brushing your teeth every day, that habit, as it comes in, just because you've institutionalized it, habitized it, if you will, made it a habit. Is that a word? Habitized is not a word. Habitualized? That's a word. When you create that habit, it's a blessing to you. That's what we're saying the institution of the church is able to do in God's people. And it points us to this power of connection. So if you remember, we looked at last week this sort of rooting verse in 1 John chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible, look at that. I want to refer to that one more time this particular morning before we start. As my online Bible is preparing my library, which I don't want for it to do right now. See all the people that are turning pages, you're like, ha-ha, see there, there's your technology, institution boy. Mm-hmm. And there we go right there. All right. 1 John chapter 1, it's a familiar passage and one that I think it's the gift that keeps on giving. All right, starting in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, circle, highlight, underline 3 times that word fellowship, that's a big one, with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. There's that word again. With one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's a shocking turn of a phrase there. What is that word fellowship? That word fellowship is the word koinonia, and it's one of those Greek words you need to be familiar with. Because the word koinonia means so much more than just simple fellowship. That's way too light a term for that. Rather, the word koinonia means a deep and powerful affection that can only be achieved under certain circumstances. Okay? A deep and powerful connection with people. Last week we talked about the phenomenon of the buddy movie, right? You know what? Let's hold off on the buddy movie. I'm going to actually come back to that here for a second. So I just want to unpack this morning super brief. I've got like 10 minutes on this, then we'll have time for questions. The theology of connection, the nature of connection, the experience of connection. It's our way of just trying to sort of put together some of these thoughts. First of all, let's look at this theology here. Verse 3 of John 1, 1 John 1, is really just a calculus of the gospel, because John is saying that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, koinonia, and indeed our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see John's connection? John wants his audience to have a deep connection with each other. He wants for us to experience koinonia in the body of Christ. But the predicating element to that connection is being deeply connected to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the primary result of having been made right with God is supposed to be the healing of relationships with each other. That's what I'm really trying to press on you in this brief series is when you begin to interact with God, he will only briefly allow that to be an individualized experience. Me and Jesus praying alone, which is sweet and wonderful and absolutely vital to the Christian life, but it's not enough. He moves us then out into the body because that is the nature of what it means to be a Trinity. We believe that the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity says that that God the Father is the one who begets all things, the Son is the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit, the confession says, proceeds from the love that exists between the Father and the Son. This is some of Jonathan Edwards' work on the Trinity, where he said that the Father and the Son's love is so tangible and so deep and so powerfully profound that it becomes its own person. And that is the person of the Spirit as he manifests himself to us. In other words, together you have this massive experience of koinonia in the heart of God. God has fellowship with himself. This is the way one theologian put it, a guy by the name of N.T. Wright. He says, John is saying that there is a kind of life, a quality of life, which is God's very own life, and which God himself is now sharing with the people who have heard and seen the life to come, the life to come to life called Jesus. Indeed, John sees God's own life as already a shared fellowship, a fellowship between the Father and the Son. Does that make sense? If you get the Trinity right, there's a whole lot of your theology that'll get corrected in that regard. Okay? So what that means is this kind of God, when he creates in his image, he makes creatures that need this same sense of connection. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, you get this new believers who just had the Holy Spirit fall upon them. And at verse 42, they start talking about what their fellowship was like. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now that's a weird way of talking. We don't talk that way. We say we devote ourselves to teaching and to fellowship. But it's interesting, there's a very hard, definite article in front of the word fellowship. They mean the fellowship. And what that means is, and most commentators will come back and say, what that means then is that therefore you have fellowship that's so important to the life of the early church, it was a living thing. We devote ourselves to the fellowship. So while it feels a little bit remote, and to some people I'm sure inauthentic, to sort of walk up to the same person for the 75th time this year and shake their hands and be like, how was your week? That feels rote, doesn't it? But the Bible calls it the fellowship. Because that simple act of letting another person know that you acknowledge their existence. Last week we talked about our face lighting up when we see them so that they know that we're glad to see them. That simple act constitutes something so tangible that you're giving them a taste of what God is like. Wow, that's kind of a big deal. I'm trying to overstate it in that regard. This is where C.S. Lewis talks about his Common Horizons and the whole buddy movie concept. We will always experience friendship with the people to whom we share those friendship things. When you suddenly get into some Netflix series, it's not that much fun unless you can find someone else who watched the same TV show. And as the two of you sort of come back and be like, did you see the episode this week? Oh my goodness, I couldn't believe what happened. As you grow closer to the object in your understanding of it, you grow closer together. This was C.S. Lewis's definition of friendship love. Two people journeying towards a common horizon. And the closer you get to the thing, the closer you get to each other. This is why Jesus is saying, I will be lifted up and I'll draw all men to myself. But guess what? As you are being drawn to Jesus, you're supposed to look to your left and to your right and see a whole host of other believers moving towards him and you getting closer to them because of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the theology of connection. That's why it's so powerfully rooted in our imaginations. Secondly, though, let's look, though, at the nature, the nature of this kind of connection. Okay, I want to lean very heavily and make as big a commercial as I can for an author by the name of Brené Brown, B-R-E-N-E, not Rene, but Brené. She is a professing Christian. I think she's Episcopalian. I don't know. I am not endorsing everything that Brené Brown says. I do think that when she talks about connection, she and I have some disagreements over a couple things I've seen her write before. But when she writes about what it means for humans to be connected, I don't know that anybody in our age is doing it better. She still has one of the top five most viewed TED Talks on YouTube. It's called The Power of Vulnerability. And if you haven't watched it, do yourself a favor and spend 18 minutes this afternoon watching it, because it is powerful, absolutely powerful example of what connection really is. What Brené Brown says is connection is defined as the ability to see the world through another person's eyes. That's the magic. In other words, what happens is we're trying to have this energy that exists between people when they feel seen, when they feel heard, when they feel valued. Brené Brown goes on to say, when they can feel give and receive without judgment, and when they derive sustenance and strength from the relationship. Have you noticed that yet? That a strong relationship with someone will actually empower you. I remember a friend of mine who was contemplating planting a church in a very difficult area. He was going out to California to a place that was not very churchy. And he said he just wrestled over it for at least a year until finally one day his wife looked at him and said, hey, you can do this. God is going to work through you to do this. We can do this. And he said, all of a sudden, when I knew that I had her beside me, I was like, let's go. And they did. There's something about the empowering nature of having somebody beside you, Brené Brown says, to actually work through what we need to be and what we're supposed to be. Now, but here's the problem. Notice in the text how John could not talk about this power of connection without also talking about the problem of sin. In other words, he looks and goes, like, look, and by the way, don't even act like you don't have any sin. If you say you have no sin, you a liar. Is what he's basically saying. I mean, he literally said that. That's what the text said. You're a liar if you say you have to sin. But you know what? There's a sacrifice for sin. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful. In other words, he keeps coming back, and he's just. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. He allows his son's blood to count for what it is you needed in that moment. But I find it interesting that Paul can't talk about connection without talking about sin, because you cannot have connection without acknowledging sin. And this is a serious problem for Southern Christians, because we live in a context where vulnerability is not cool in anybody's imagination. It's hard just in general. But it's also hard when you live in a context of a city like Oxford that is a city of appearances, period. We are a city of appearances. We are a people who have it all together. And what I found in Southern Christianity is most people will actually join churches so that no one will ask them about what's really going on in their lives. We go to a church so that we can explain to people, well, of course, I'm like somebody else with problems. I mean, I'm not saying I'm perfect or anything, but I mean, I'm a member of Christ Presbyterian Church. I mean, I go to church. Blah, blah, blah. Sometimes church involvement is a way to avoid vulnerability. And yet what Brené Brown says, you can't have it without it. You never truly feel connected to a person. You never feel more connected to that person than when that person is owning their failures and owning the places where they've tripped up and messed up spectacularly, right? I've told this story before, but there's a great story that Brené Brown tells. It's a little bit like Brian's story this morning about the text message. She was speaking at an event and had a... She got an email the day after she got back from doing some public speaking event. And it was from some guy who basically was saying something to the effect of like, hey, look, I know you think you're all smart and everything, but like, don't quit your day job. This is not your thing. You're not good at this. And I took issue with this, this, and this. It was just one of those negative emails about what you just said. I've gotten those before. They're not fun under any circumstance. And she just felt so hurt and so mad that she decided she would, you know, triangulate in a friend of hers into the thing. So she immediately clicked on it and sent it to her friend. She was like, man, can you believe this idiot, you know, decides to come jump down my throat after one small little thing that he didn't like this. I mean, who does he think that he is? What an idiot. And then she clicks the button send it. Well, after she pressed send, she suddenly realized that she did not press the forward button. She pressed the reply button. And she sent the idiot comment straight to the guy that had made it, right? Which is just pure discomfort, isn't it? Don't you kind of feel like, ugh. The funny thing is, though, whenever she tells that story, though, and you can hear the whole crowd just kind of groan when she tells it, you can also feel everybody in that room being like, you know what? I think I could go be friends with Brené Brown. Because she knows what it likes to feel like an idiot, right? And to really massively screw something up. And I'll bet you that if you look at the people with whom you have felt the most connection, it's those people who have not been afraid to own their failures as being out in front of them. Think about how you got the stories of the disciples in the New Testament. You ever thought about that? Like, there's nobody more than the disciples who take it on the chin in the narrative of the Bible. They are embarrassing at every turn. But how do we have those stories? They told them. You know that we get that whole story about Jesus calling Peter Satan? You know, Peter comes up and is like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God's like, oh, heaven and earth did not reveal this to you, but heaven and earth and my Father revealed it to you, Peter, and I'm going to build my rock on this whole church. And all of a sudden, Jesus is like, and I'm going to go and die. And Peter's like, oh, you shouldn't talk that way, Jesus. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. Like, ooh, a little bit of a turn of fortune there for Peter. He's way up high, he's way down low. But Peter was the one who told that story. If you were wanting to sort of build a movement and have all the power, like some people say these apostles were wanting, you wouldn't tell such unflattering stories unless you believe there would be no true fellowship with each other without it. Does that make sense? That's why he owned those things. He left that stuff at the very forefront. Which brings me to the last point. Yeah, oh, I love this. You either walk inside your own story and own it, or you walk outside your story and you hustle for your own worthiness. I'm going to tell you right that. You can take that statement to the bank. You either walk inside your story with all of your mess ups, or you stand outside your story and you hustle for worthiness. This little image thing over here, that little control, you know, the narrative over there. Try to keep it safe and control. I got my life under control. No. The out of control are the people that you feel the most connected to. But that brings me to the last point. I can do this in a second. And that is the experience of connection. I do love this. Brené Brown says, we must run headlong into heartbreak because there are things far worse than having our own hearts broken. Oof. Goodness gracious. Such as the harm that we inflict on our loved ones when we disown pain and invariably transmit it onto them. Ooh, I've said this for years. Pain in your life is going to come out somewhere. You can write it down. Pain in life is going to come out somewhere. You either find ways to have healthy expressions of that. Sometimes it's with just close friends. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's spouses. Sometimes it's people way out of the box. A lot of times, it's a professional therapist and counselor. Because I realize that I'm so overwhelmed by what I've got to face, I need to find somebody professional there. But trust me, it's going to get transmitted somewhere. Pain in the life is going to come out somewhere. She says, and the legacy of trauma that ripples into our children's hearts and the generations to come, veiling us in a seemingly impermeable barrier to vulnerability and all the fruits that go with it. Ugh. What did I do to my children, making them think that daddy had no problems? Or daddy never had to say he was sorry. Or mama never actually had to say I was wrong. That's the problem, Brené Brown says, and I think she's right. So for that reason, friendships in the church neutralize our closest friendships that are not united in Christ. In other words, the bond that we have in Christ is eternal because it's Jesus. Don't get me wrong. You can actually bond over what we might call superficial horizons. We like the same music. We think we're both foodies and love to try new cocktails in Oxford or whatever it is your thing is. You can create superficial relationships on the base of that. But the moment that the thing becomes uninteresting, guess what happens to the friendship? It fades. Which is one of the reasons why it's very difficult. And the Bible says that Christians should not be in marriages to non-Christians. We think that that's sort of tacky because it's like we're being all special or something. No. It's because ultimately you can't be friends with someone who doesn't share an eternal horizon. Oh, you might have music or vocation or something in common, but will that ever go the distance that we all know marriage should go if we don't have Christ as the center? If we stop making him the center of what we're doing, we can't really be friends with them. We might have a superficial friendship. Does it have any certainty? Yeah. Look, here's the deal. There's this conversation that Jesus has where he's out preaching and his family shows up. And someone's kind of like, Jesus, sorry, time out, not to interrupt your sermon and all, but your mother and your brothers are all here and need to see you. Now, in that culture, when the family showed up, you stopped everything because it was sort of a family-based ancestry worship kind of culture. But Jesus looks and goes, who are my mother and brothers and fathers? You see these people here that are gathered around doing the will of my Father? They are my mother and brothers. Now, you look at that story, you're kind of like, Jesus, it was just Mary and your brothers. Like, why do you always have to turn this into a lesson and say something nasty about your family? But see, here's the deal. Jesus knows something that only certain of us in this room know, and that is that the best of human loves are going to go away. Look, go to the happiest family you know about, where mother and father are sitting down with 3.2 well-adjusted children in their home in the suburbs, right? The American dream. Someone sitting at that table is going to see to the death of every single other person around that table. There's not a doggone thing you can do about it. That is going to happen. And I know you're thinking to yourself, I'm so glad I chose to come to Sunday school today because of how uplifting this lesson was. But what Jesus is saying is that family is not the real family. The real family is the one that only I can bring. And I'll bet you $5 that there's more than half you in this room that'll say, yeah. When my family failed me, my church became my family. And they sustained me through those things. Now, does that mean everybody did it perfectly? No. Everybody misses things all the time. But at least there's this ideal and a stopping of thinking that somehow church life is peripheral to my life as a Christian. It is not. Yeah. There's a great article. I'm not going to get into this. There's a great article that was that I read on a preview of a book that was called Misconnection. And the subtitle was Why Your Teenage Daughter Hates You, Expects the World, and Needs to Talk. Which is maybe one of the best subtitles I've ever heard of a book. But it was by an Australian sociologist who was studying teenagers and what do teenagers need more than anything else in the world? Connection. That's what it was. For someone to actually be interested enough in their lives, not to try to correct them, not to get them to stop annoying you, not to make them be into whatever your image of them is, but to value them for their own regard. This researcher said that that was absolutely transformational and that it was the students that told him that. Not anybody else. He says, I anticipated this book would be about the moral scourges of our time. And by moral scourges, I mean anything that media gets crazy about in relation to our youth. Screens, bullying, eating disorders, self-harm, sex, and so on. But what my findings suggest is that most parents and teenagers are worried about are more mundane everyday challenges. Things like motivation at school for learning, well-being matters such as body image and identity crises or dramas with their friends. Most of all, though, connection. When I asked the girls if there was one thing about your life that you could change, what would it be? They overwhelmingly responded with statements such as, my relationship with my parents. Oof. I would have had more of an emotional connection to my family. I want a close family and support from them. This desire for deep connection carried across strongly to friendship groups, but the primary emphasis was repeatedly on family and parents. I could almost feel them pleading. Oof. See what they want? The power of connection begins between me and my spouse. It radiates out to my children and then receives its fullest embodiment in the church with people that I sit in pews with day by day. So we're trying to animate that as much as we can. All right, what you got? Questions? This is part two of the healing community. Next week we start on marriage. So the hits just keep on coming. Yes, Denise. Yeah. So the first question was, what if we're a little vulnerability allergic? I'm going to be as practical as I can. A lot of that depends on what it is that I need to be vulnerable about. I think there is a general vulnerability that I need to examine with my dear friends who would say, do I project as someone who has it all together? You absolutely do, Les. Huh, I should think about that. And I don't know what kind of changes that means, but there's a generalized vulnerability that I want to have as a posture and maybe stop doing some of the things that may be creating that. I do think, though, that there are powerful strains of pain and hurt in people that you have to grade down to people that can hear it. It may be that my spouse is not the best person to share with a certain piece of vulnerability. I'm going to be real careful about how I say that. It may be that my children may not be the best person to bear the weight of this, right, that I might want. I often think that that's where I think the role of professional counselors comes in as a test case, as it were. I thought about it this way when my dad passed away and I entered into a season of therapy. I knew that I didn't know what the effects were of losing my father, but I also knew that I had friends around me being like, you need to go talk to somebody about this. And sure enough, there were things that we were able to dig up that were a big deal. I began to think of those times in that therapist's office as kind of training ground. Like practice for me to get used to saying things like, I went to therapy for 2 years after my dad died. That's part of it. So this is part of the exercise, and I'm telling you this right now. So that's the vulnerability thing, I think, has got to grade down into places of good health. The second question is, how can we as a church become that? Yeah, I do think that we will always have opportunities in a church to make tangible the grace that we believe we've gotten from Jesus. And that means, I think it's a little too easy to say, so when someone has fallen into sin and they are repentant, that we bring them alongside and come along, of course we better do that. That ought to be a matter of course. For those who stand up and be like, I want you to know that I completely messed up my life. I made some decisions. My dad used to say this, son, we're all about three decisions from completely destroying our lives. Someone stands up and says that, and we look and we say, we love you, we forgive you, and we're here to help walk you back through health. That ought to be a given. I think where it gets more challenging is when some of those relationships just get hard, and I was the one that was hurt, and I just don't want to talk to that person. That's where you got to work through it with a trusted counselor, a trusted friend, maybe even a pastor, because there are times which boundaries do help between us and hurt parties, healthy boundaries that we look forward to maybe moving through as time goes on, giving time the time that it needs. I'm just saying that's complicated, and that there's a way for us as a body to start to work through those things together, that as long as we've got it as a priority, and I don't think about it as being tangential to being a good Christian, then I think I've taken a couple good steps. Did that come anywhere close to an answer that was helpful? It's always intimidating when therapists ask me a question because I'm kind of like, she wants me to say something. I don't know what it is. Just kidding. Okay, it's 10:30, 10:31. Thank y'all so much. We'll dive into the marriage discussion next week. Can I pray for us before we close? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the insights that you give us. Instinctively, we should have known that you wanted us together. You wanted us to be in close proximity to one another where we're loving and sharing and caring for one another. But help us step into that because it's complicated and sometimes we get hurt and things are difficult. But we need your insight because the world needs this. The world needs this in order to really experience healing. Would you make us a beacon of that to this community? For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.